If you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 9 for our New Testament reading. John chapter 9, starting in verse 24, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of Judges. A reading in the Old Testament is from Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 17, and we'll read all the way through verse 28 in chapter 11. Lend your attention, this is God's word. "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead.' Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Yabbok to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please, let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border, the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Yabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we give you thanks for your word. We acknowledge that it is strange to us, Father, that it invites us to consider our forefathers in the faith during a very different time and very different circumstances. But we know that this too sets forth your faithfulness. It sets forth our wayward hearts, and it sets forth, above all, the Lord Jesus Christ, your faithful servant, the true Israel, who in the fullness of time yielded to you perfect obedience to establish a covenant of peace in which we now stand, enjoying you, secure, looking away from ourselves and unto our King, the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. Help us to see and to understand these things even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know the story of King Midas? King Midas, not the mechanic. King Midas was a Greek king. I think he was Greek, ancient Greece. For his hospitality to a certain person, he was granted by the gods that which he wished for the most. And you know what he wished for. He wished that everything that he touched be turned to gold. He loved gold. He loved earthly prosperity. He loved wealth. He's given this gift, and at first, he's delighted by it. He touches a twig, and it becomes gold. Well, that's remarkable. this is going to go well. He touches a branch and it becomes gold. He touches roses and they become gold. Then things get a little bit dicey. He touches his food, his drink, and it becomes gold. He starts to foresee problems. And then in a later scene, perhaps the most tragic scene, or at least in one telling of the legend, his daughter comes to him, and unthinking, he hugs her, and she becomes gold. And the story, which started bright as a fairy tale, turns into a nightmare, as the king, given the thing that he desires most, is thrust into a world of death, of horror. His heart was set on wealth, and the very thing that he wanted actually destroys those things which he did not realize were even more precious to him. Perhaps one hears our Lord's own exhortation, his own question. She says, What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Inviting us to consider that even if we were to have everything in the terms and the conditions of this earthly existence, what good would it do us if our soul was not right with God? We left Israel last week repenting of her sins, turning to God, but we were suspicious. We were suspicious that such a repentance was really just an act. It was a facade. It was a ploy in the face of earthly disaster to get God to do for them what they wanted him to do, which was deliver them from earthly disaster and replace for them earthly prosperity. They hadn't seen that their true blessing, that their true riches existed in the covenant of grace, existed in nearness to Yahweh, existed in communion with the true and the living God. They were mistaken. They believed that their blessing lay in earthly prosperity and well-being. In our passage this morning, Israel continues her dogged pursuit of earthly well-being. And as she does this, she only grows farther and farther away from true blessedness, from true life, and nearer to destruction. And so we can consider also our own tendency, our own temptation to view true blessing as earthly ease, as earthly comfort, as an ease of circumstance, as an ease of situation, or material prosperity, and the temptation to overlook what Christ himself has promised. Not ease in this world, not ease in terms of this earth's possession, but a better possession. A city that's built by God, one with foundations that do not fade. And so we can mark our own temptations, our own tendency to slip into pagan habits of mind, thinking that our job before God is to coerce him into realizing our will, to manipulating him to grant us our foolish desires. Or we can mark our reticence to follow Christ at cost, the fleshly unwillingness to follow after Christ when it actually costs us something, even though we know that he alone possesses the words of eternal life. How easy it is for us to forget that Christ tells us, in this world you will have troubles, but that our confidence and our blessing is that he has overcome the world, and that we in him are secure. This morning we reckon with Israel's earthly mindedness, and we're humbled that traces of the same flesh are still at work in our hearts. But we're also reminded of the true Israel, the one who would come in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new community that's being formed in him. You, I, us together, the church, the world over, learning more and more to delight in our heavenly portions, learning more and more to look away from the tragic course of this world and feast our eyes and our hearts upon our heavenly inheritance, which will not fade, which cannot be stolen, which will not deteriorate. And more, we encourage one another to set our ultimate hope upon this possession, as Christ has promised that it will be ours when he returns. So this morning we consider again the flesh. We consider the flesh's opposition to hardship. We consider the flesh's exploitation of others. And we consider the flesh's blindness to its own sin. First, the flesh opposes hardship. We've already stated, Israel at this point in her history is obsessed with earthly prosperity. She desires to be just like the richest kingdoms of the earth at that time. She desires to abound in luxury and prosperity. And we see this. We see this earthly-minded consideration of Israel in verses 17 and 18. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." They're approaching their problem as another earthly problem to be met with earthly solutions. Do you remember all the way back in Judges 1? This is a clear allusion to Judges 1. When Israel asks Yahweh, "Who shall go up and begin to fight for us?" They understand that their true blessing can only be received from following Yahweh, can only be received from the true and living God. So they inquire of him, "Lord, how shall we begin to take this possession from your hand?" Note the juxtaposition of where Israel is at now. Verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who shall begin to fight against the Ammonites?" This is no longer a collective endeavor. This is looking for one person sought among the ranks of men to give men the thing that they desire most: freedom from earthly difficulty, freedom from one kingdom attacking another. Indeed, Israel has fallen a long way from chapter 1. But the illusion doesn't end there. We can also recall the proposition that's set forth in chapter 1 from Caleb. What does Caleb say? Do you remember Caleb's proposition? The man who comes and takes Debir, this city in Judah's portion, what does he get? Not only does he get the city, but he gets Caleb's daughter. A godly family, a man given a godly wife, given a reasonable portion within Israel's inheritance as he sets forth his hand in faith to receive his possession from the Lord. Well, notice the proposition that's now set forth. The one who fights for us will rule us. It's pure ambition. It's pure power that they're appealing to. They want nothing to do with those rich promises that are steeped in God's covenant, and they look more and more like the pagan nations surrounding them. We need a warrior king who's going to deliver us from our earthly woe, and we'll follow after that figure of power. And all of this is just a reflection of their attitude towards their God, which we see ironically paralleled in their attitude towards Jephthah. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." He's viewed as a threat. Jephthah encroaches upon the inheritance that they desire, and so he's got to go. If he's going to take from us that which we want, he cannot exist here. But then look at verse 6. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." He's rejected insofar as he's viewed as a threat to the thing that they want, an earthly inheritance, but if situation came about where he can give them the very thing that they want, namely earthly ease and peace, well then, we'll follow you. Well, this is the very heart of Israel towards God. viewed as a threat to the thing that they want, namely earthly ease, they reject him. But in those times of adversity, when it becomes plain that he alone is the one who can restore to them the earthly ease that they've come to love, well then, they're willing to follow him. Israel at this point is just another kingdom of the earth. She thinks her life is bound up with material flourishing. She's willing to pursue it the same way the kingdoms of the world pursue it. And it doesn't matter how dishonorable or disgraceful that makes her behavior. My first floor bathroom, if you look up, you'll see that there are water rings on the ceiling. We have a drop-down ceiling in our first floor bathroom. Well, it turns out that there's a leak coming from the second floor that's making itself known on this drop-down ceiling. You can imagine two different handymen coming in. One of them coming, saying, "You have a significant problem. There is a leak in the floor that is destroying your ceiling. It's going to take money and time to fix." You can imagine another handyman coming in saying, "You have a problem with your ceiling tiles. We need to replace that ceiling tile. It's not going to take very long, and it's going to be basically free." "Well, that sounds pretty good. Let's just switch out the ceiling tile." But that second solution is really no solution at all, because the new ceiling tile is going to continue to evidence the reality of the true problem. The problem is not the ceiling tile. The problem is not the manifestation or the visible circumstances that are masking the heart of the matter, which is a much deeper problem. The reality is that Israel here viewed a change of circumstance, a change of exterior situation, as that which she needed most. But the reality was the exterior circumstances, the external circumstances of a kingdom attacking her was evidence of a much deeper problem. Yahweh had handed her over to these circumstances. Yahweh, in his fatherly discipline, had facilitated earthly discomfort to show them that they had a more basic problem: estrangement from the true and living God, an unwillingness to yield themselves in faith and obedience to the one who is the source of life. And yet, time and time again, they just kept switching out those tiles, as if a change of circumstance was really going to satisfy them. But we're vulnerable to the same thinking, aren't we? We can be led to believe that our true blessing is bound up with circumstances, that our true blessing is to be sought in earthly ease. And so we clamor after it. We clamor after one arrangement of circumstances after another, deceiving ourselves that if we could just realize a particular configuration, if we could just get to this or that situation, well, then everything's going to be fine. Well, the reality is, unless there is contentment with God, unless there is reconciliation and nearness to the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what the external circumstance is. It doesn't matter what the situation is going to be. The heart will never be at rest. The heart will never know peace. We can also ask the question that Israel was faced with time and time again. Namely, is Yahweh worth serving only when it's convenient? Is Christ worth following only when it's easy? Is God worth worshiping only in ideal circumstances? Or is there an appropriateness and a fittingness of yielding to him worship and honor and adoration regardless of the season? According to the flesh, we only render to God praise when things are going our way. But according to the Spirit, we're invited to consider the true blessing that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, that regardless of the circumstances, through faith in Christ, they are being worked for our good. They are being worked to teach us more and more of the riches of his mercy that overcomes all ill for true blessing, namely our sanctification. We can also note that God overcomes this fleshly tendency in a very specific way. Jephthah's brothers cast him out because they viewed him as a threat to their inheritance. In Matthew chapter 22, I believe, Christ tells the parable of the cruel tenants. And we there meet the same response. The tenants see the son coming and they say, "Here comes the son. Let's kill him and his inheritance will be ours." When Christ appeared to his brothers, he too was rejected out of this sinful impulse to view him as a threat to true blessing. And that rejection put him upon the cross. But in that very rejection, there was the establishment of the inheritance as Christ bore in his body our sins. As Christ took upon himself the portion of curse which should have been ours to establish us in the portion of blessing, which is our inheritance by grace, namely knowledge of the true and living God and an inward life that's being renewed day by day, even though the outward life is gradually fading away. Israel viewed her blessedness in earthly conditions, and so she sought earthly well-being regardless of the cost. In Christ, we're taught to view our blessing as the true portion of knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge that is cultivated and enriched as we watch the various difficult circumstances that we experience in this life facilitate a greater experience of his love and his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness to work all things for our good. But we can also note the flesh's tendency to exploit others in their hour of need. Jephthah is an opportunistic exploiter. He's driven out, and so at the very outset, we do have some sympathy for him. He is a warrior who is sent packing, but the life that he then takes up is less than sympathetic. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Tob means good. He lived in the land of good, but he himself was up to no good. This warrior, surrounded by a band of reckless men, empty, worthless men. The phrase itself is empty men, which is kind of a lovely phrase. He surrounded himself with empty men, and they went out with him. What, to a party? To some sort of dance? No, to raid, to plunder. They made their living by stealing. They made their living by making others miserable because they were strong. And this is how Jephthah gets a reputation for ferocity, which is convenient in a time of war. And so they come to him in a time of war. Look at verse 4. You get this long dialogue. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now you have to kind of look past some of this seemingly pious language, but at this point we already know that Just because someone says the right thing hardly means that their heart is in the right place. And so what's taking place in this scene is a man who has been deprived of his inheritance. He's been driven from his father's house, is indignant. And he sees that his brothers are in need, and so seizing upon this vulnerability, knowing he has the very skill set that they lack, he says, okay, I want both restoration, return me to my father's house, and then some. I will be head over you. I will be ruler over you. This is pure ambition, using its brother's need to advance itself. And so Jephthah sets up a situation where, if things go the right way, he not only will be restored, but he'll be advanced. He'll be exalted. He'll be ruler. Seeing need, he also sees opportunity. Now, no one would ever see an hour of someone's need as their own opportunity. That would be too disgraceful for us, right? I heard a radio advertisement a couple months back that still makes me sad. The radio advertisement opened up with a day in the life of a particularly hapless individual, and he lived in our new modern world where we are all masked. And so he goes about his day masked, and his particular downfall is that he is a glasses wearer. My other glasses wearers can sympathize with this hapless fellow, because if you're a mask wearer and a glasses wearer, you are also a non-seer, especially when you need to see things in a grocery store or some other social exchange. You are constantly doing one of these. And so the advertisements evoked our sympathy for this man, and I wondered what the punchline was. I wondered what the product was. It was LASIK surgery. It was an advertisement for LASIK surgery. How convenient. How convenient that this new world that we inhabit, where all of a sudden it's no longer viable to be a glasses wearer, would yield the opportunity for those in the eye surgery business. Opportunistic exploitation of people in their need. It's a silly example, but it's one that we encounter every day. And part of my sadness at the situation is fueled by my own recognition that I have this in me. You have this in you. Now, perhaps you don't seize upon someone's disaster for your overt advancement in your own selfishness, but we do have a tendency to approach most situations in life with the question, well, what's in it for me? How can I benefit from this circumstance? And we feel the unseemliness of that if we're on the receiving end of the exploitation. It's harder for us to recognize the tendency of our own hearts. But in God's household, there's a paradox that's being worked. In God's household, we learn that we actually gain by losing. We live by dying. We are exalted by serving. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What an upside down way to go about this. What a counterintuitive approach to life. And Paul doubles down on it. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or arrogance, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Wow. What a challenge that is to hearts that are instinctively inclined to view ourselves as the most important question in any scenario. Paul says, no. Consider everyone else as more significant than yourself. Our world says, consider everyone else as your servant and arrange things appropriately. Paul says, no. Consider everyone else as more significant, as more important than you are. How on earth are we going to realize such a counterintuitive approach to life? 2:5, Philippians 2:5. This Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, the mind of considering others as more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves as a gift. It's your gift. It's Christ's gift to you. It's yours in Christ Jesus. This is not your natural mind. And that's the starting point. The acknowledgement that, this is not the way we instinctively approach things. We instinctively approach things as exploiters. We instinctively approach things as self-exalters. But there is another mind at work in us. And it is a gift by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mind we have already seen on display in the Son of Man. The one who is objectively more significant than all of us. He is objectively more valuable than all of us. He is objectively better. He is objectively better. Any sort of relative comparison between any of us, you can hash it out for days. Well, who's a little bit better? Who's a little bit worse? Who should be superior? Who should be? He is objectively superior. And yet he considered us more significant than himself, yielding himself in our stead. The Son of Man came not to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ set this love, set this selfless love upon those who hated him. He did not wait for us to love him, to yield his selfless love to us. Rather, it was his selfless love which brought us to the position where we now begin to love him in turn. We sing the song, "You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross." Jephthah here looked upon the helpless estate of his brothers and said, "How can I gain?" Jesus Christ looked upon our helpless estate. He said, "I will give myself in their stead so that they may gain at great cost to myself." In our moment of need, our desperate condition, which was worked by our own hands, even then the glory of Christ shone forth as he set himself in the stead of sinners. It's only by looking to this otherworldly love, it's only by looking to this non-exploiting king, that we begin to slowly turn from that self-centered perspective on everything. Slowly move away from that all-dominating lens of how can I gain, to begin to consider others as more significant than ourselves. To begin to consider that the least of us is the greatest. Last, we see that the flesh condemns others blindly. I want you to note that this episode is unique. This entire first half of Jephthah's life is unique in that speech dominates. Do you notice that? Do you notice the dialogue really plays a more prominent narrative role than all the other? There's a lot of speech that's going on. You get the dialogue of the elders among themselves. You get the elders dialoguing with Jephthah. And then you get this massive speech from Jephthah to the king of the Ammonites. Jephthah's name means he will open. We know what he will open. He will open his mouth. And this is not the only occasion when the opening of his mouth is going to come back to haunt him. Yahweh is called to witness the speech at several occasions. So we're clued in to the significance of speech. We're clued into the significance of words and their witness bearing function. But the key to understanding Jephthah's speech is irony. He's saying more than he's saying, and his words are functioning in a way that is not immediately apparent. He's bringing several accusations against this pagan nation, and in bringing these accusations, he's actually indicting himself and Israel before God. I'll work backwards through a few of these so you can get a flavor for what's going on here. Look at verse 26. "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time?" you remember, this is a land dispute. Israel and Amnon are disputing a land which Jephthah says Israel has been living in for 300 years. So he's making this case against this king that he has no legitimate right to it. And he adduces a few pieces of evidence to prove this. So one of the pieces of evidence here is that Israel has lived here for 300 years. He says, if this was your land, if you had some right to this land, why didn't you try to take it before? Why are you only doing this now? The implication being, you know that Israel is weak right now. You're exploiting Israel's weakness to grow your own kingdom. How dare you? How dare you exploit someone in their weakness to advance your own agenda? Said the man who is exploiting his people in their weakness to advance his own agenda. Verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? He says to the Ammonite king. He uses a historical example here. He brings to mind Balak. You remember who Balak is? Balak is the one who hired a prophet to curse Israel to maintain his land. He says, are you any better than him? Are you better than this king who hired a prophet to protect his own land? Said the hired king to protect the interests of Israel's land? Again, the accusation is falling upon both of these men. Israel does not exactly have the moral high ground here. And perhaps most indicting of all, which sums up the entire darkness of this episode, verse 24. Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess? He's saying, look, we're in this jam just because we've been faithful to Yahweh, because we've taken possession of what our God has promised to give us. If you can't see the irony in that statement at this point in the book of Judges, I've done a very bad job teaching the book of Judges. This whole nightmare of a season is because Israel failed to take possession of what Yahweh gave her. Going all the way back to chapter 1, where Yahweh said, here is your possession, reach out your hand and take it by faith, for I fight with you. No one will stand against you because I have given this to you. And time and time and time again, Israel showcased her unbelief. Israel, in unfaithfulness, failed to take possession of the thing that God had given her. And it's not just operative on the level of the land. It's also true in the greater sense of who her possession really is. Her possession is Yahweh. Her possession is the true and living God. This is the one whom she is given by faith. And yet, time and time again, she has despised her true possession in pursuit of earthly riches. The condemnation, the indictment that Jephthah is bringing against this pagan nation rises up and condemns Israel at this junction of her history. And so Israel is conveniently blind to her own sins, feeling only hot indignation at the missteps of others, which are getting in the way of her earthly happiness. I don't know if this is true of just me, or if you've felt it as well. Have you noticed that the people you have the hardest time with are those who are most like you? Have you noticed this? The people that are most similar to you, these are the folks that you seem to struggle with the most. Because you see in them the very things that you know are wrong. And yet it's easier to rail against another than it is to acknowledge what your true problem is, namely the heart of flesh. That's true of us. It's much, much easier for us to see the sins of others than it is to reckon with our sins. Israel looked and said, Amnon is our problem. Amon is our problem. They are sinning against us. The indictment falls against them. You're the reason we're miserable. Where do you get off? When the real situation was, they were the ones who sinned. Their unfaithfulness was ultimately why they were in this predicament. They were under the disciplining hand of their father, and yet they were quick to blame everyone except themselves. It's interesting that the same heart that would seek blessing in circumstances is the heart that's vulnerable to seeing others as the real problem. Do you get that? The same heart that would find our ultimate blessedness in some set of circumstances is the same heart that's vulnerable to viewing others as the real problem. It's much, 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 much more difficult to reckon with the fact that we are the problem, that you are the problem, that I am the problem. It's much easier to say, if you just get your sin together, then I'd be fine. If you just get yourself together, then my difficulties would be absolved. And all of this would be remarkably devastating, remarkably helpless and hopeless if there wasn't someone set forth to whom we could collectively look away from ourselves, not to blame for our problems, but in whom to find forgiveness for our sins and freedom from this enslavement to mutual self-condemnation. And that's what we find Jephthah unwillingly or unknowledgeably setting forth. Because Jephthah here evokes a lovely picture of Israel, doesn't he? He evokes a beautiful picture of Israel in innocence, following her God out of slavery in redemption, of Israel taking only that which Yahweh had given her, of Israel not causing anyone else any harm, only looking in faith, in love to God. Now, this was never true of historical Israel, but it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the obedient servant. He was the trusting and loving son. When he was offered all the kingdoms of the world by Satan, he refused, knowing that God had not purposed him to come into glory this way. When the people in John's gospel wanted to make him king, wanted to exalt him among their ranks, he refused, knowing that such an earthly kingdom was not ultimately what he came to gain. And when the cross stood before him as the way to glorify his Father, to redeem a fallen people from the curse and the judgment of sin, he did not despise the shame that was set before him. In obedience, he entrusted himself to his Father, where he bore my sins, where he bore your sins, and in due time was exalted. This is the one to whom we look now, the exalted Son, the one who continues to intercede on our behalf. And as we look to him, we grow more and more aware of the riches that we have been given entirely undeservedly by grace alone, as we have been made to know the love of God which surpasses understanding. May we be more and more satisfied in this portion day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that in the face of so much sin and unfaithfulness, Lord, you remain faithful to your promise, that in the fullness of time, Christ came forth, the faithful servant who stood in our stead. We're grateful, Father, that you did not abandon your people, though we have shown ourselves, Father, in and of ourselves to be unworthy of the least of your favors, and yet you have crowned us with loving kindness. We thank you for this, Lord, and we do pray that as we grow in our knowledge of what we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be quicker and quicker, Father, to think upon him, that we would be quicker and quicker to take up our cross and venture after him, knowing that it will never lead to our harm, but only our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.